Grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. For those of you who may be new joining us, welcome. We're excited that you're with us. We're going to move into a time of Bible study. We're continuing our study in John. Last week, we looked at the first miracle of Jesus, or what John calls the first sign of Jesus, which was he turned water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And what we saw from this miracle was a replacement of the old forms of religion and their purification rituals with the new wine of the kingdom of God, which is made effective by the sacrifice of Christ. And so that was the first example in the Gospel of John of Jesus's public ministry. And what we're going to see for the next three chapters is this theme take place over and over again, this replacement theme. And so today we're going to be studying how Jesus enters into the temple in Jerusalem and clears out the merchants and the money changers. And we're actually going to take 2 weeks to study this story. This week, we're just going to look at that event, how he cleared out the temple and what that meant and why he did that. So we're only going to go to verse 17 today. And then next week, we're going to look at the response of the religious leaders to him and how he answered them. And what we're going to see is this replacement idea of the old temple is going to be replaced with the new temple, which of course is Jesus himself. And so I'm going to read the whole passage for us today, but just know that tonight or this morning, I'm used to it being in the afternoon. This morning, we're going to be looking at just through verse 17. True and pure worship. And it's going to have three main points. We're going to have the defilement of the temple, which is all these merchants coming into the temple courts. Then we're going to see Jesus clear the temple, but still show mercy. And finally, we're going to see the zeal of Jesus, or in other words, why did he clear the temple? And there's going to be three reasons why Jesus clears the temple, why he feels so passionately about clearing out the merchants. And so let me read it for us. Remember, we're going to go all the way to verse 22 this time, but we're only going to study through verse 17. So here we go. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum. This is after the wedding. And he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they all stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of his temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Lord God, I just pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with truth today as we study your word, that you would draw us in to your character, to your goodness, to your mercy and your zeal, that we would see both and be moved to worship you as you deserve with all of our hearts in spirit and in truth. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. And so the occasion of this event that we're going to study today is found there in verse 13, that the Passover of the Jews was near. And so the festival of the Passover, remember, commemorated the night when the angel of death went through Egypt to kill the firstborn of all people and animals, except if you had placed the blood of the sacrificial lamb on your doorpost. If you had marked your doorpost with the blood in the prescribed manner, then the angel of death passed over your house. And as a result of that last judgment of God on Egypt, Israel was able to escape their slavery in the nation of Egypt and go into the promised land eventually. And so this Passover is meant to commemorate and celebrate their rescue out of slavery from Egypt. And it's followed by a week-long festival of the Jews. And so all the faithful Jews within a radius of 15 miles were expected to be there. They were expected to attend. And all the others made it a lifelong priority to go to Jerusalem for all of these high feasts, but especially the Passover. And by this time, the Jewish nation had spread out to the ends of the earth. And so there would be pilgrims of Jewish people from every corner of the globe traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this may sound absurd, but it's estimated that at certain times, the population of Jerusalem and the surrounding area during the time of Passover could swell to as many as 2 million people. So this was no small event. And Jesus, as a faithful Jewish man over the age of 20, made it a practice to go to the Passover feast. And the Gospel of John actually records all three of the Passover feasts that he attended during his ministry. And here's where we get to our first point. As he arrives in Jerusalem, we see the defilement of the temple. As Jesus enters the temple, it says in verse 14 that he found that there was a market set up within the temple courts. He saw merchants selling oxen and sheep. He saw money changers at tables. He saw merchants selling doves. And why were they there? Well, the oxen and the sheep and the doves were all used in the sacrificial worship of the temple. And so those who lived in Jerusalem, who were local, they probably didn't need this service, but all of those other people, all of those worshipers coming from these distant places found it a tremendous convenience and a great service to them to be able to purchase these animals on site instead of having to bring them from such a great distance. And so at one time in their history, these merchants were kind of across the valley on the slopes of the hill opposite of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. That's where they started out. But slowly over time, these merchants creeped closer and closer until eventually somehow they found their way inside of the temple courts. And it was the outer court of the temple that Jesus found these merchants in, what was called the court of the Gentiles. And as you can guess, that was as far as any non-Jewish worshiper could enter into the temple. Gentiles was the word which referred to any person that wasn't Jewish. And so there were others who were sitting at tables exchanging money. And they were also providing a service. All the Jewish males, 20 years old and older, were required to pay a temple tax. And it was one half shekel, which is equivalent to about 2 days' wages for them. And so these people from all over the Roman Empire were gathering in Jerusalem for these high festivals, and they were bringing all kinds of different currency with them, but the temple tax had to be paid by what was called Tyrian coinage, because it was pure in its silver content, and because basically the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders viewed Roman currency and all these other currency as a defilement. So you had to have the right kind of coinage in order to be able to pay the temple tax. And so these money changers were converting all these different currencies into the approved currency, and of course, charging a percentage for their service. And so the table of the money changers were all throughout the temple at this time. They weren't there all year round. They were only there when it was time to pay the temple tax. And so that's why all these people were there. And that was the actual defilement of the temple. These people were not supposed to be there. And so what does Jesus do? He takes care of the problem, which is our second point. He clears the temple, but he still shows mercy. And so right away, as he observes what's happening, as he sees this marketplace within the temple courts itself, John tells us in verse 15 that he makes a whip. And these are one of those statements that just cause my mind to just wonder. I wonder what he did, how that looked. Like, what kind of whip? How big was it? How powerful was it that he was able to just make right there on the spot? How long did it take him to make it? Like, did he sit down and craft this whip as he sat there and just boiled with righteous anger at what was happening in this temple? Or was it just really quick? He just grabbed some ropes or some cords and he just bunched them together and started using it. I don't know, but I love to sit and think about that scene and what it looked like. But whether it was quick or it took him a few minutes, either way, there was no hint whatsoever in any of the accounts of this event in all four Gospels that Jesus was anything other than completely effective in driving out all these people. Think about that. One man, single-handedly, with a whip in his hand, drives out a whole crowd of people. Think about how many people were probably in that courtyard at the time. In addition to the merchants and all the animals, you probably had hundreds of worshipers, of pilgrims, buying these animals, exchanging money, and they were all put to flight by Jesus with his whip. This was no ordinary man. This was the Son of God, the author of all creation. It was the terror of God that had fallen on the crowd, and nobody in any way had the courage to stand up, much less to even try to stop him. They all fled before him. And this incident brings up a side of his character that a lot of us ignore when we think of Jesus. We think of Jesus as this gentle, compassionate man, and he was, and he is. But that's not all he is. He is light as well as love. He is inflexibly righteous as well as infinitely gracious. He is holy as well as merciful. And one of the scariest verses in the Bible is in Revelation 19, and it describes Jesus. And it says that he is going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty as he comes to judge sin. We cannot forget Jesus is God. In Jesus, we see what God is like. And he is merciful and he is compassionate. When he revealed himself to Moses, to go back to that rescue of Israel out of the nation of Egypt, they're wandering in the desert. And Moses asked to see the glory of God. And so God allows Moses to see his glory. And we find this in Exodus 34:5. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We don't have two different gods or two different expressions of God. We don't have harsh Old Testament God and loving, gracious New Testament God. He has always been compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. But that's not all he is. Verse 7 says, he keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This is God revealing himself to Moses. This is the nature of God. It's both gracious and righteous. And so in this fierce action of Christ, we actually see both of these characteristics coming to light. Consider carefully how John describes what Jesus did. Look at your text again. In verse 15, he drives out the oxen and the sheep along with their merchants. And I think that's what the whip is for. I don't think the whip is for people. I think the whip was for the animals, to drive the animals out. Then, there in verse 15, it says he pours out the coins and he turns over the tables. Okay, dramatic, yes. Fierce, yes. Left an impression, no doubt. But in this act, we don't see him accosting the people. And as violent of an action as it was, the money changers were still likely able to scoop up their belongings, their tools, and the money and the coins, and flee the temple. Then in verse 16, John tells us that Jesus says to the dove merchants, take these things away. Notice he didn't put his hands on the doves. He simply commands them to be taken away. Had he overturned the bins or the cages where the doves were, you know some of them would have been lost. And so he doesn't do that. He simply commands them to leave. And so even in this act of wrath, we see graciousness. We see wisdom and prudence. We see mercy. As much as God's anger and wrath burns against sin, he treats people, all people, with patience, with compassion, and with mercy. I saw something yesterday that I wanted to share with you guys. It was something that really landed on me as I read it. It's a comparison of our current culture with Jesus, and it's defining terms as our culture is. And here's what it said. Politics is showing compassion only to those who think like us. Racism is showing compassion only to those who look like us. Religion is showing compassion only to those who believe like us. But Jesus shows compassion to all. Always. What we see in Christ is him rebuking the situation. He rebukes all, but he injures no one. Not physically, not even materially. He was careful in his fury to make sure he didn't lose any doves and to make sure that the money changers could hold on to their possessions. And so what was his intent? Why did he do it? His intent was to purify the worship of Israel and to remove the barriers to the worship of God by the Jews and the Gentiles alike, which brings us to our final point, the zeal of Jesus. Why did he do this? Well, we see right away that this is intensely personal to Jesus. As he commands the dove merchants to collect their things and go, in verse 16, he identifies himself with the temple by calling it my Father's house. He could not stomach what the Israelites had done to his father's temple. And John, as he reflects on being in that scene, on seeing what happened, remembers that he and the disciples really didn't quite understand what Jesus was doing at the time. But later, they remembered that it was written of the Messiah that zeal for your house will consume me. And that's a quote from Psalms. It's Psalm 69. It's a psalm of King David. And this psalm is about the righteous sufferer, which is David literally in the story. But David is a type of Messiah to come. And so this is a description of how David's zeal for worshiping God is causing him to suffer. He's suffering from his enemies. He's even suffering from his own brothers. And the idea here of consume is that he is being consumed. He is being destroyed because of his zeal to worship God. And that's something we know that Jesus would actually, literally experience. But what John means here in verse 17, when he says that his disciples remembered, they didn't remember on the spot. They remembered later, after he had ascended into heaven, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, who would explain everything to them. Then they realized, oh, remember when he cleared the temple? This is what was happening. And this isn't the only Old Testament scripture concerning how the Messiah would feel and would act regarding worship and regarding the temple. We actually have in the Old Testament prophets, in the book of Malachi, a foreshadowing of this exact event. In chapter 3 of Malachi, God says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may be present to, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." And so the expectation from this prophecy is that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to come into the temple, and he's going to purge the temple. Why? So that the people may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to God. How many times, as we read through the whole Old Testament, how many times do we see God condemning the sacrifices and the offerings of the Israelites? Because they're bringing it with bad motives, with wrong motives. Their heart is not in it. It's always been about the heart, not the work itself. And so what was so wrong about what the Israelites were doing in the temple? Why was Jesus so upset about what was going on? Here's where we get our three reasons for why Jesus clears the temple. Number one, basic idolatry. This was more than just a convenience. It was a huge business opportunity. What was happening here in the name of convenience and service was that worshipers were being exploited. Because the animals had already been inspected by the temple authorities, because remember, they had to be pure and without blemish. So to get into the temple, they were already inspected. And because they were inspected and cleared, they were guaranteed to be accepted as offerings, which meant, of course, that these animals could be sold at a premium. And that's what they were doing. And of course, with that premium, these merchants were kicking back a little bit to those very court officials who were doing the inspections, right? As for the money changers, reports are that they were making as much as 50% profit on their fees and exchange rates. So this points not to service, not to convenience. It points to greed. It points to covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul calls it idolatry in the New Testament. He tells the Corinthian church to not even associate or eat with someone who calls himself a Christian, but is a covetous person or a swindler, among many other things. He says, I'm not talking about the world. I'm not talking about the lost. We shouldn't expect those who don't know Jesus to act like they do. He says, I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about people who call themselves brothers and sisters of Christ, followers of him, but behaving like the world. Paul says we are to show them the error of their ways because it's idolatry. He says later in the letter to the Colossians that the church, that Christians, that we are to consider ourselves dead to things like greed, which is idolatry, which is the love of God above anything else. These worshipers, these officials, these Jewish merchants weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping money, and they were using the worship of God as a means for gain. And remember, they were doing it in the name of convenience and service. I think the second reason Jesus is burning with righteous anger at what was happening is that they were hindering the worship of God by the people. Here the temple authorities and the Jewish traders were making the court of the Gentiles an uproar where no one could pray, no one could focus on God. Instead of this solemn dignity and this murmuring of prayer, what you hear are the bellowing of the oxen and the bleeding of the sheep and the clinking and clanking of the coins. Instead of brokenness and contrition, instead of holy adoration and prolonged petition, there's noisy commerce. There's voices raised in bargaining disputes. And all this just combined to make the court of the Gentiles a place where worship became impossible. This act of prophetic symbolism by Christ, which is exactly why Jesus did it, was a denunciation of worship that was not pure. It was a prophetic invitation by Christ to worship God again from the heart without the distractions and the clamor and the noise. Jesus' cleansing of the temple testifies to God's demand for true worship, for a right relationship with him. And this was in the very place specifically designated to serve as the focal point of the relationship between God and man. They were hindering worship. And the third point, the third reason for Jesus's zeal is very similar to the second, in which they were hindering the worship of those who were outside of Israel, the Gentiles. You see, the Israelites could move through the temple courts and into the inner courts, but this was where the Gentiles were to worship. And here we need to look at the other gospel accounts. Here in John's account, he quotes Jesus in the midst of driving people out. But in Mark, in chapter 11, Jesus' words to the people seem to come after he had cleansed the temple. So in chapter 11, in verse 16, Mark seems to indicate that after Jesus cleared the temple, he stayed in the temple and he continued to prevent the merchants from coming back in. And so while he was doing that, as all these people were kind of standing around watching, Jesus began to teach. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And so that phrase, a house of prayer for all the nations, comes directly from the book of Isaiah. It's the words of God as he's speaking and reminding Israel of what the temple was for. He's reminding Israel of when it was first built and Solomon prayed this dedication prayer over the temple. He prayed for the nations to come and worship God. And you can read Solomon's prayer over the temple in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6. But this word comes from Isaiah chapter 56. God is declaring that it's not only for Israel, but it's also for the foreigner who wants to join Israel in worship. And so it's Isaiah chapter 56. God says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And there you have what Jesus says to the people after he clears out the temple. Israel was chosen, not because they were special. In fact, they were small and insignificant. They were chosen in order to be a kingdom of priests that would represent God to all the nations of the earth. They were to display the glory of God so that all the other people groups on the face of the planet would see the glory of God and would come and worship him at his temple. And what was going on in the temple courts shut out the Gentiles from the presence of God. And Jesus was troubled to the depths of his being because those who were seeking God were being prevented from entering into his Father's presence. Instead of attracting the other nations, the other people groups to God, the Israelites were building walls and they were prohibiting the worship of God by other nations. In the name of convenience, in the name of service, these greedy and covetous Israelites had become a stumbling block to the pure and true worship of God. And woe to us if in our postmodern, post-Christian world, we would be guilty of idolatry in how we go about worshiping God and actually become a stumbling block to those outside of the church who are seeking Jesus. I think this is a call for us to examine our hearts, to examine our motives, to examine our processes and our traditions and our worship culture, to make sure that we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Do our hearts actually long for Jesus, or is he simply a means to an end, the end we actually are longing for? That's idolatry. And in our worship, do we attract people to Christ, or do we repulse them? Does our worship exalt Jesus and display his worth and his glory in our life? Is our worship of Christ something that would cause an outsider to stop and admire and ask the question, how can I know him? Now remember, when we're talking about worship, we're not just talking about those songs that I played. Worship includes worship music. And it includes all that we do on Sunday during our service. But it also includes everything we do at work. It includes everything we do at home. It includes how we use our time. It includes how we spend our resources and how we treat people. Are we, like Jesus, showing compassion to everyone, regardless of race, regardless of culture, regardless of politics and religion? Or do we only show compassion to those who are like us? let this story of the wrath of Jesus against those who made it difficult and even impossible for the seeking stranger to make contact with God impact our lives deeply. Let's remember God's wrath against those who would build walls instead of bridges. I heard someone say recently that I thought was so powerful. We need to be a bridge that connects people to Christ. But remember, bridges are run over from both sides, right? Let's remember not only the wrath of God against unpure and untrue worship, let's remember how God treats us. Let's remember how he shows us compassion, mercy, how he's patient with us, how he guides us gently. And let that reality transform how we treat other people, how we conduct ourselves in the world, so that we will worship God from the heart, in spirit, and in truth. That is our calling. We now are the kingdom of priests, representing God to the world. And no longer does the nations have to come to a temple in a city. We are the temple of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We represent him to the world. Let's represent him well, so the seeking outsider will see us and be drawn to him.